kindred, and I will be with thee. And Yaakov sent and called Rachel and Leah to the field unto his flock, and said unto them, I see your father's countenance, that it is not toward me as before, but the Elohim of my father hath been with me. And you know that with all my power I have served your father. And your father hath deceived me, and changed my wages 10 times. But Elohim suffered him not to hurt me. If he said thus, the speckled shall be thy wages, then all the cattle bear speckled. And if he said thus, the ring-straked shall be the hire, then bear all the cattle ring-straked. Thus Elohim hath taken away the cattle of your father and given them to me. And it came to pass at the time that the cattle conceived, that I lifted up mine eyes, and saw in a dream, and behold, the rams which leaped upon the cattle were ring-straked, speckled, or gristled. And the angel of God, Elohim spake unto me in a dream, saying, Yaakov, and I said, Here I am, and he said, Lift up now thine eyes and see, all the rams which leap upon the cattle are ring-straked, speckled, or gristled, for I have seen all that Laban doeth unto thee. I am Elohim of Bethel, where thou anointest the pillar, and where you vowedst the vow unto me. Now arise, get thee out from this land, and return unto the land of thy kindred. And Rachel and Leah answered and said unto him, Is there yet any portion or inheritance for us in our father's house? Are we not counted to him of him strangers? For he hath sold us, and hath quite devoured also our money. For all the riches which Elohim hath taken from our father, that is ours, and our children's. Now then, whatsoever Elohim hath said unto thee, do. We're going to stop there, and I'm going to give you some comments on 3 through 16. Yahweh spoke directly to Yaakov and told him not only to go back home, but that he would have his back along the way. Yahweh is going to have Jacob's back along the way. He also called Rachel and Leah, not Bilhah and Zilpah, notice, and called them out for counsel. Yaakov tries a sales pitch to get them to see how it would be best if they went to Canaan. Yahweh shows him right away that he has Yaakov's back by making the sale an easy one. Both wives agreed that they would all be better off in Canaan than in Laban's sphere of influence. They knew that Laban's heart was larcenous, and that he was happy that they were not his responsibility. 15 mouths to feed, and most of them light eaters, for now. Just wait 6 or 7 years, and who would be able to feed them all? Well, Yahweh could, but that wouldn't be Laban's point of view. He might see them more as a liability, especially since Yahweh is increasing Yaakov way beyond Laban. You know, this is a principle that we see in today. Actually, since the early 1900s, when we first introduced an income tax, and the children were seen as a liability of the children. Okay, so for every child you had, you got to have a deduction of $500 or whatever it was. I remember the lowest was $500 that I could take when I had kids. It has gotten up to about $2,000 now. So children are a liability according to the government, and that's the way that I believe that Laban was seeing them. All these grandchildren were going to cost him a lot of money. Anyway, back onto the commentary. Yaakov recounted how Laban had changed his wages 100 times. It literally says there 10 tens, not just 10 times, but 10 tens, or about every 3 weeks for 6 years he changed the labor, the payment rather. He also explained how Yahweh had shown him in dreams how the males of one color would mate with the females, and then the other males would, as Laban changed the wages. I mean, it would, as Laban decided, well, okay, now we're having ring straight, so now I'm going to take the ring straight. And then suddenly the spotted would start to happen, you know. So it was Yaakov's story that Elohim had actually stolen Laban's cattle, not Yaakov. The rabbis explain that the reason for the strakes in the rods before the cattle was to keep Laban from seeing the intervention of Elohim and instead think Yaakov had worked some sorcery or something. In other words, the rods stuck in the ground were a cover story, which Laban's sons, or boys, swallowed hook, line, and sinker. They thought that Yaakov was working some kind of magic with those rods he was sticking in the ground, and that was why the cattle, you know, they started to bear in different ways. So they thought that Yaakov was a miracle worker, when in fact it was Yahweh that was working the miracle. Okay, the girls, meanwhile, say that everything Elohim has taken from Laban and given to Yaakov was theirs by right of inheritance anyway. So whatever Elohim took Yaakov, told Yaakov to do was okay by them. Yaakov had appealed to their flesh and what is morally right from the beginning, and they answered him in kind. So, there we are at the end of verse 16. Are there any questions or comments from anybody out there in Peltalk land? Over what is actually written there, or over what I interpreted it to be. See, I see people's hearts like I see in Scripture, like I see my own. You know, I know how duplicitous I can be at times, and that's the same with everybody in my own estimation. I mean, we're all just human, and only Yahweh is not duplicitous in any way. So, when you know, I see Yaakov has been told by Elohim, go to your country. Now all of a sudden he feels like he's got to put a sales job on him, a snow job, if you will. That's what I started to say and stopped. He's got to convince them that they ought to go with him. But Elohim had just told him, I've got your back. He said, I'll protect you. I'll protect you and your family, okay? You just get up and go. And he didn't do that. He went and tried to sell his the motion to his family. Anybody got a question or comment out there? Anybody at all? If you've got something, if you don't have a mic, you can always type it into the text. Be happy to check out the text, see if there's anything there. I'm not seeing anything. No hands are up. Okay, we're going to be awfully bored before the day is over, just listening to Mark ramble on. Okay, moving on to verses 17 through 20. And let's see, where's the beginning of verse 17? Oh, there it is. Okay. Then Yaakov arose up and set his sons and his wives upon camels, and he carried away all his cattle and all his goods which he had gotten, the cattle of his getting, which he had gotten his father in the land of Canaan. And Laban went to shear his sheep, and Rachel had stolen the images that were her father's. And Yaakov stole away unawares to Laban the Syrian, in that he told him not that he fled. Okay, so I'm going to give you a few comments on that. Yaakov didn't need another minute to think about it. He had Elohim's covering, his their stuff on the camels and other critters, and was gone lock, stock, and barrel faster than you can say anti-disestablishmentarianism. What was the shearing? What has shearing sheep got to do with Laban's idols? That's what I want to know. Because it says he was out shearing sheep, where his image is a little golden sheep on a stand. I mean, images from the Strong's Hebrew word number 8655, Terafim. 7495, Rafa, to mend by stitching. Quite possibly, he kept his first aid kit. They were shearing sheep. Good chance of somebody needing to be stitched up in a specific place that he knew. But not one, a specific place he knew, but not one where he was in more than once or twice a week. Okay, the stuff was, I think, was stored in the same place or some near the same place. Okay, so the tent could have doubled as a sanctuary to the teraphim, or maybe the thing in the first aid kit was maybe the thing the first aid kit was in had an image on it. I mean, maybe there was a basket that had the first aid kit in it, and he had the teraphim set up there, so the basket was kind of like an altar. I mean, possibility. But why did Rachel steal his images anyway? Maybe she just wanted the first aid kit. Or maybe she wanted something of value that Leah didn't have access to. Whatever the reason, I think it was a foreshadowing of Israel spoiling Egypt on her exodus some 200 to 250. The Stone's Chumash has this note. The teraphim were idols, and Rachel took them to keep Laban from idol worship. Tensions were noble. Now, I think the Torah records this because it's the only scripture in the world that doesn't embellish the accounts of its heroes, like the rabbis do in these notes. The heroes of the faith in the Bible are shown as fallible human beings, just like those who read it. Rachel stole from Laban, plain and simple. The reason she did is actually up in the air, and my guess is as good as anyone's. I prefer to think that my heroes were imperfect. It gives me hope that I can be imperfect and still be somebody's hero. I mean, that would be good. If Rachel had not been guilty, why did she sit on the basket? This is later on in the thing. We'll read about this. But she sits on the basket in which the teraphim were hidden and make up some lame nida excuse to stay seated on it. No. Time of women is on me, you know. Both she and Laban heard what Yaakov had said. The one with whom it is found will die. And I think neither Rachel nor Laban wanted her to die. It is possible that Laban had preferred Rachel to Leah in the same manner as Yaakov did. Rachel, the cute one, by the way, may have been spoiled all her life, which would also help to explain the depth of the rivalry between Leah and her. So she's taken his idols, and that's gonna set him off. So I'm going to open this to questions and comments again. Are there any questions or comments on the first 20 verses of Genesis chapter 31? Well, from verse 3 through verse 20. We covered 1 and 2 last week. Any questions or comments? Shalom Eve's Garden. Good to see you. No questions or comments? None at all. Okay, well, in that case, I'm going to move on. Verses 21 through 55. We're going to read all the way through to the end of the chapter. This is going to be awfully boring and awfully quick today. Here we go. So he fled with all that he had, and he rose up and passed over the river and set his face toward Mount Gilead. And it was told Laban on the third day that Yaakov had fled. And he took his brethren with him and pursued after him 7 days' journey. And they overtook him in the Mount Gilead. And Elohim came to Laban the Syrian in a dream by night and said unto him, Take heed that thou speak not to Yaakov either good or bad. Then Laban overtook Yaakov. Now Yaakov had pitched his tent in the mount, and Laban with his brethren pitched in the mount of Gilead. And Laban said to Yaakov, What hast thou done, that thou hast stolen away unawares to me, and carried away my daughters, as captives taken with a sword? Wherefore didst thou flee away secretly, and steal away from me, and didst not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth, and with songs, with tabret, and with harp? And hast not suffered me to kiss my sons and my daughters. Thou hast done foolishly in so doing. It is in the power of my hand to do you hurt. But the Elohim of your father spake unto me yesternight, saying, Take thou sore longest after thy father's house. Wherefore hast thou stolen my gods? And Yaakov answered and said to Laban, Because I was afraid. For I said, Peradventure thou wouldest take by force thy daughters from me, with whomsoever thou findest. And Laban went into Jacob's tent, and into Leah's tent, and into the two maidservants' tents, but he found them not. Then went he out of Leah's tent, and entered into Rachel's tent. Now Rachel had taken the images and put them in the camel's furniture, and sat upon them. And Laban searched all the tent, and found them not. And she said to her father, Let it not displease my lord that I cannot rise up before thee, for the custom of women is upon me. And he searched, but found not the images. And Yaakov was wroth, and chode with Laban. And Yaakov answered and said to Laban, What is my trespass? What is my sin, that thou hast so hotly pursued after me? Whereas thou hast searched all my stuff, what hast thou found of all thy household stuff? Set it here before my brethren and thy brethren, that they may judge betwixt us both. This 20 years have I been with thee. Thy ewes and thy she-goats have not cast their young, and the rams of thy flock have I not eaten. That which was torn of beasts I brought not unto thee, I bear the loss of it. Of my hand didst thou recover it, whether stolen by day or stolen by night. Thus I was, in the day the drought consumed me, and the frost by night, and my sleep departed from mine eyes. Thus have I been 20 years in thy house. I served thee 14 years for thy two daughters, and 6 years for thy cattle, and thou hast changed my wages 10 times 10. 10 tens. Except the Elohim of my father, the Elohim of Avraham, and the fear of Yitzhak had been with me, surely thou hadst driven me away now empty. Elohim hath seen mine affliction and the labor of my hands, and rebuked thee yesternight. And Laban answered and said unto Yaakov, These daughters are my daughters, and these children are my children, and these cattle are my cattle, and all that thou seest is mine. And what can I do this day unto these my daughters, or unto these their children, which they have borne? Now therefore, come thou, let us make a covenant, I and thou, and let it be for a witness between me and thee. And Yaakov took a stone, and set it up for a pillar. And Yaakov said unto his brethren, Gather stones. And they took stones, and made an heap, and they did eat there upon the heap. And Laban called it, let me get this, Yegar Sahaduta, but Yaakov called it Galeed, from which we get the word Gilead. And Laban said, This heap is a witness between me and thee this day. Therefore was the name of it called Galeed. And Mizpah, for he said, Yahweh watch between me and thee, which when we are absent one from another, if thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, Elohim is witness betwixt me and thee. And Laban said to Yaakov, Behold this heap, and behold this pillar, which I have cast betwixt me and thee. This heap be witness, and this pillar be witness, that I will not pass over this heap unto thee, and thou shalt not pass over this heap and this pillar unto me for harm. The Elohim of Avraham, and the Elohim of Nahor, and the Elohim of their father, judge betwixt us. And Yaakov sware by the fear of his father Yitzhak. Then Yaakov offered sacrifice upon the mount, and called his brethren to eat bread, and they did eat bread, and tarried all night in the mount. And early in the morning Laban rose up, and kissed his sons and his daughters, and blessed them. And Laban departed and returned unto his place. Okay, now get out your Bible atlases, or your inspired maps. I have inspired maps in my Bible, because we're going to look this thing over, and I'm going to point out points of interest, if you will. Okay, Yaakov fled, stealing away in the middle of the night, and then, beating feet, he crossed over Euphrates, his camp must have been near the river, and started on his journey home. It wasn't until the third day that Laban was told that Yaakov had left his graze. There was a three-day separation between Yaakov and Laban's cattle, so now I presume that there was a six-day journey for Laban to catch up. That he did so in only 7 days total is a testament to his earnestness to catch him and the slowness of the flocks and herds that Yaakov had to deal with. This also foreshadows the Exodus, in that Yaakov went 3 days' journey before Laban was told of their departure, just like Israel did before Pharaoh was told of their departure. And on the seventh day they caught up, just like Pharaoh would. Laban caught him at the hills of Gilead, I assume at the beginning of the river Jabbok's passage through them to the Jordan, as Pharaoh caught Israel at the end of the Wadi El Arish and the Yam Suf. Unlike the Exodus, somewhere between Paddan Aram and the hills of Gilead, Elohim warned Laban in a dream and told him to not say anything to entice or to force, neither good nor ill, Yaakov to return to Paddan Aram. Now, I think Yaakov knew that Laban didn't take this trip over a first... I think Yaakov knew that Laban didn't make this trip over a first aid kit or a few images. So when all Laban demanded was his images, Yaakov got bold. I also think he figured out where the images were, and in his fear of possibly losing Rachel, he got overly verbose. He unloaded on Laban for all the real and perceived wrongs he'd done while in Paddan Aram for 20 years. When he finished, Laban still held that his daughters, grandchildren, and the flocks belonged to him, but that he would overlook all of this if Yaakov would covenant with him for peace between them, and that neither party would send an armed force beyond this point with hostile intent against the other. Yaakov set up a rock for a pillar to mark the place of the pact. His children helped him build the mound, and they all sat down to conclude the peace with a feast that, under the circumstances, could not be beat. The meal was meant to mark mutual acceptance of the covenant. Yaakov's brethren could only be his elder sons, Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Dan, and Yehuda, who would all be between 10 and 13 by now. Laban called this Yegar Sahaduta, while Yaakov called it Galid. Both of these words mean the same thing, heap of witness. Laban and Yaakov agreed that it would be a watchtower, a mizpah, of Yahweh between them. So neither Laban nor Yaakov would send past this mount with hostile intent. Of course, from here on, there will be no documented visit either way. The fear of Yitzhak is interesting. We get that twice in that passage. The fear of Isaac. Okay, did Laban fear Yaakov's father? Or are the rabbis right that this refers to the human fear Yitzhak felt at the Akedah when his father's hand picked up the knife to cut his throat? Or does this refer to Yaakov's fear and reverence for Yitzhak? I think the answer is yes. Okay, now, let me read real quick like 32, 1 and 2, and then I'll give you a short comment and we'll open it to questions and comments. 32, 1 and 2. And Yaakov went on his way, and the angels of Elohim met him. And when Yaakov saw them, he said, "This is Elohim's host. And he called the name of the place Mahanaim. And we'll get to verse 3 next week. When Yaakov left from Galid Mitzpah, the messengers of Elohim met him. And when he recognized who they were, he named the place Mahanaim. Mahanaim means hosts, and right here refers to the hosts of Yahweh and the hosts of Yaakov. What the rabbis say is that Yaakov saw the hosts of Elohim that watch over Eretz Yisrael and the hosts of Elohim that watch over his people who are in the lands to the north and east of Haaretz. I think this gave Yaakov an idea to break up his family into a number of hosts to present before Esau on his journey home, and we'll look at that next week. Now, are there any questions or comments for any of the Torah portion? That's 31 verse 2 through 32 verse 2. 31 verse 3 through 32 verse 2. Why did Laban swear by Elohim instead of his gods, even though the images were gone? Why did Laban swear by Elohim instead of... Well, you know what? I think that there's a possibility he was swearing by both his gods and Elohim. Let me go back there and see exactly what that says. Okay. It says... No, that's Jacob speaking. Laban said, "This heap is a heap of witness. Yahweh watch between me and thee." Here we go. Verse 53. "The God of Abraham, the God of Nahor, and the God of their father judge betwixt us." Abraham was the first recorded monotheist. Okay? So it's Abraham's God and Elohim, and Yitzhak and Yaakov's Elohim is the one that we mean by Elohim. Okay? But when it says the God of Nahor, the God of their father, that's an entirely different God. Remember that Terah, Nahor and Abraham's father, was an idolater. And it was Abraham. The story goes, I believe it's Talmudic, I'm not sure, but the story goes that when Abraham came to the realization there was truly only one God, he went into his father's, and his father, by the way, was a seller of idols. Okay, he sold all the, you know, he sold the Milchams and the Ashtaroth. He sold all of those things, the Chaldees. And Abraham went into his shop and cut off all the heads of all the idols. Now, Abraham had already told his father that he was a worshiper of the one true God, not of many, many gods. And when Terah saw that all of his things were destroyed, he went to Abraham and he said, how could you have gone in here and destroyed all these idols? And Abraham said, I didn't destroy the idols, they must have destroyed themselves. And Terah says, but wait a minute, these things are just pieces of wood and pieces of silver. They can't do this. And Abraham is supposed to have said, Father, do your ears hear what your mouth is saying? You understand that the one true God, obviously these can't be them. Okay? So the story comes from Genesis. I don't remember that story in Genesis. Well, I wasn't quoting it. I was kind of just paraphrasing it because I don't have it right here in front of me. So why did he... I don't think that Laban was consulting only the Elohim of Abraham and Yitzhak. I believe he was calling all of those gods into to bear witness, because that's the way he thought. So that's the answer for me anyway, Jonah 68. Good question, by the way. Are there others? Questions, comments? If you have a mic, raise your hand. I'll be happy to release it to you. Eve's Garden, you may have it.
There were two things that I saw when you were reading that I never considered before. It was the one when Laban catches him and he asks him about fleeing. And Laban actually says, you know, he sort of, it's in 27, it says, "Wherefore did thou flee away secretly and steal away from me and did not tell me, that I might have sent thee away with mirth and songs and tabret and with harp?" So, you know how when you were reading that, I thought, you know, we know very much, and we know that he wasn't going to do that. It seems to me he's just making a blanket lie. I thought, my goodness, it says right, it's showing us right there in the Bible, a man lying. Not that we know for certain that he wouldn't have done it, but all indication through the rest of the verse is that he would not have done it because he was fleeing after them with a large group of men to do them harm. And I don't think I recall anybody except Satan ever lying. You have Pharaoh saying, okay, I'll let you go, and then sort of like changing his mind. But this is like this guy's telling a big whopper of a lie. Okay, so I saw that, and I sort of thought, my goodness, I've never seen that before. I was curious if anybody else has ever seen somebody who would so boldfacedly tell a lie in the scripture before, if that's what he's doing, because he's conceivably could have done that, but not likely. The next thing I saw, which was sort of interesting that I never considered before, had to do with when Laban is making agreement, and he says that he's Jacob's not to take any other, here we go, in 49 and 50, not to take any other wives for, or any other women for wives. It says, 50 says, if thou shalt afflict my daughters, or if thou shalt take other wives besides my daughters, no man is with us. See, God is witness between me and thee. So here, what I was thinking, I don't know why this came to mind, but remember in Genesis when it says that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful and they took for them wives? All of a sudden I sort of saw that here in this verse. You have the son of God, Jacob, taking for himself the daughters of men, because we know they were daughters. Laban had a different god that he was serving, that, at least I believe he did. And you know, I don't mean to cause a discussion about who the sons of God are, but here we have, and we see that consistently with all, Abraham and Isaac, that they all took daughters of men. And here Jacob is actually saying, if you take more, then it seems like it might break their agreement. But I wondered if you saw any parallel between the sons of God here taking daughters of men to be wives. I released the mic.
I don't know about that Eve's garden, but I think that what we have there is, or rather here, is the idea that multiple wives are not a good thing. And even Laban understands that. You know, the Torah says that if you take another wife, if a man takes a second wife, he is not to diminish, anything that he does for his first wife. Now, you know, we saw that a couple of weeks ago when we were talking about Bilhah and Zilpah and all of them having their children. You know, he takes all these wives with him. He's still got to give the same filial duty to his matrimonial duty, I should say, to his first wife Leah that he always has, and the same with his second wife, Rachel. He's not allowed to diminish to any of them by taking all these other wives to him. And so I think even Laban would understood that would be a real bad thing for all of those relationships. And that's the way I see it anyway. I could be wrong, but, you know, I seriously doubt it. Justified by works, you may have the mic.
My question is regards to Rachel idolatry. Most people within rabbinic circles say that she wasn't a gross idolater, but if you actually read scripture, it seems pretty clear that she cherished these idols. She most likely was an idol worshiper. Do you think this encounter actually had an effect on her eventual death by giving birth to Benjamin? And as for the point about Laban, what I put in text is kind of what I think, is that he was worried that his daughters would lose their inheritance of possession with Jacob. If Jacob married someone else, he may favor this new wife over his daughters, and they would receive nothing. So it was all greed-based. I really don't think Laban cared at all about his daughters. I think he just cared about his pocketbook. And he realized that Jacob had actually acquired a great deal of wealth in his house, so he wanted to ensure that it went to his daughters and not some stranger. On to the point about the similarities between Genesis 6, a small amount of people actually believe that Elohim, the sons of Elohim, were actually just the rulers, the divine lineage of Seth, that actually started acquiring women as possessions. And what happened is, like an example with Pharaoh and stuff, rulers, governors and stuff like that actually started looking at women as cattle, and they started aggressively seeking large harems. And, you know, if you were an attractive woman, you became this perpetual slave to the government for your appearance. And I think that is an incredibly horrible sin. And we do it today. Affluent people buy women as slaves to, you know, because it's interesting.
Thank you, sir. Yeah, justified by works. It's all well taken, and I'm sorry, but you know, I got hit in the head 6 months ago, and so I don't by a big tree. And I've forgotten what your original question was when you came back on. could you quick like type that in there? I'd appreciate it if you would. Rachel's death, yes, okay. No, I don't know that Rachel's death had to do with the idol, although I can see where it's a possibility. I don't think that had a direct correlation, anyway. Yeah, linked to her idolatry. I don't know that there's a direct correlation there, but it's a possibility. Anyway, Eve, you're up next. Take them up, please.
I see that when Jacob spoke that word, and I'm looking for it right now, where he said, whomever has taken them, that they should die. I see Rachel's death directly related to that word. The father, or the husband, the head of the house, speaks the blessing. When he speaks a vow, which is essentially what he did, it comes to pass. Because what came to mind was, remember, oh my goodness, I can't think of who it was. The judge got called that had a concubine as a mother. And he prayed to God and asked that God would let him defeat the enemies, and that if God would let them have victory in battle, that when he returned, the first person who came out to greet him would be offered as an offering to God. So we see that his words have that kind of power. When you make that kind of commitment, that God brings it to pass through that example. So that's what I'm saying. Jacob made a vow there that whoever had it would die, and I'll post it as soon as I stop speaking. And I see that Rachel's death is the fulfillment of Jacob's vow, in that death should come to pass because she possessed it. And I'll release the mic now.
Yes, I can see that, and therefore I amend my comment to justified by works. You know, when you started talking about that, you can see what I put in text there. That's a very good possibility. Perhaps she was already pregnant with Benjamin at the time, and Yahweh graciously let her live until the boy was born before he took her. That's a very good possibility. I think it's a very, very good possibility. So, justified by works, you may have the mic back.
Well, I think there's a direct link, because Benjamin wasn't born yet, and Benjamin wasn't an idol worshiper. He needed to come forth. He was, you know, the 12 tribes of Israel. You can't just have 11 tribes, so this child needed to be born. And if you actually go further into Torah, which you guys probably will be doing, after the incident of Shechem, Jacob, when he's given his new name, just before he's given his new name, they actually bury all their idols under a tree. I forget the exact location of the tree, but right at that point, the whole nation of Israel is told to, distance itself from idolatry, because, you know, in Shechem, there's a good chance of them actually being assimilated into pagan culture. So they forsook all their idolatry, and they distanced themselves from anything that was idolatrous. Right after that, Rachel dies. Like, it may have been weeks but it was pretty soon after Israel as a nation forsook idolatry that she was cursed, and she eventually died. So I think it's kind of like what happened to Adam and Eve. They may have, their soul was cut off, but it took a while for their flesh to catch up. I think at that point, Rachel's soul was cut off from Israel. Eventually, her flesh died as well. So,
I hope Justified was finished. I hope you can hear me. I'm not sure my mic is working, but interesting observations being made. I just wanted to jump back one moment to what Eve's Garden had said earlier. I kind of liked where, maybe you got that, Eve's, from, it might be the Book of Enoch, I'm not really sure, but there does seem to be some kind of a pattern where God seems to be working through one family to eventually produce his nation. And I do think that some of the rabbis say that the daughters of men, that Noah's family had not been tainted like the rest of the families. And then again, you have Abraham sending for his son Isaac, not to be marrying the woman around about him, but sending him back to Abraham's own brother's daughter. And so that's Laban's family, in the same way that Rebekah is sending her son Jacob back to that one family to get his wife, where Esau marries Canaanite women, and I think even a daughter of Ishmael. And that brings bitterness into Rebekah and Isaac's life. So it does seem to me that God is focusing on one family, primarily the brothers of Abraham and Abraham himself, to bring about a people that will eventually become a nation. And there does seem to be prohibition from marrying outside that group. Shechem is an example of that. They don't want Dinah to be intermarried with the men of Shechem. So I don't want to make it a race thing, because I also do think that it has to do with more than one wife and the issues that are involved with that too. Right, but his sons didn't. And in this case, I think Simeon and Levi maybe were the ones that, you can just see that pattern running down through the story of the nation of Israel. So there is some type of racial thing that's going on there, but it's also about more than one wife, all the stories are about a dysfunctional family. But I did think that it was interesting that those idols that Rachel took from her father were considered wealth. So she may have been an idol worshiper, but it could have also been the wealth thing. She was taking wealth. And his vow, Jacob's vow, I am in agreement with Eve's, I think results in Rachel's death later. But isn't it interesting that the pattern continues, because Rachel's own son, Benjamin, later then will have a cup placed in a saddle, and someone says, and there's a vow that if the cup is found in someone's saddle, that person will be taken and put in jail. And I think then we start to see the pattern change, where there's someone else who takes the place of Benjamin's fate. So all these different stories are actually teaching the same lesson. And there's so many patterns and connections between them. It's really changed how I read the books of Torah now, because God seems to be repeating the same stories to get one particular theme and one particular truth down through every generation. Very, really great this morning, all the different things that people are sharing. I've enjoyed it.
Thank you. That was really good. To further illustrate the saddle that she elaborated on, because that was an excellent point about later on, we said again, that's why I believe she died in childbirth, because of how she handled the idol, because she sat upon it. And that's why that was the methodology, I believe, that she probably died. It's directly tied, I think, to show us that the means by which she lost her life through childbirth, she was sitting upon the idol when she was in the time of, she claimed to be in the time of Nidah. So if that was false, it was actually a sin then, as well as not of lying, as well as keeping the idol. But for instance, she could have had a heart attack or been killed by a lion or something of that nature. But because the actual sin of covering up the idolatry was sitting on it and claiming it to her reproductive system or tying it to, that's how she died. And so it all fits very neatly, in my opinion. One last thing, Water Garden. This is only my personal opinion, and I certainly have tried a little bit to establish it, but I can't. Regarding the line that the women came out of, which indeed Abraham came out of too, but the daughters that are being married come out of, we know that the blessing was given to Shem. And it's my opinion that the women and that line, Abraham, clearly comes from Shem. And the reason that they keep going back to that lineage is because, in my opinion, the order of Melchizedek would have been, I suspect that that's, we would have had the school of Eber going on, which Abraham studied at, so it said in extra-biblical writings. We would have had Shem teaching about the God that Adam knew. And so even though we have Laban, who acknowledges the God of Abraham, like Mark said, he also acknowledges the God of Nahor and the God of their father. So he's acknowledging every God. So in essence, he's not eliminating the God of Shem, which would have been of the order Melchizedek. And so in my opinion, these women are probably daughters, not of Abraham's line, but related to, which would have been studying about the true God of Israel that would have been taught from Adam down to Shem, which who was still alive, I believe at this time still. And then the reason I make that, put that forth is because if you start looking at Tamar, Tamar has the penalty of being burned, which is the daughter of a priest, but there's nowhere in the scripture that ties her to Levi. So it's possible that she was tied back there. And so when you start seeing, there are some other women that don't come to mind right now that really show me that they might be of that line, and that's why that line is chosen. I don't know that because I have never been able to establish it. But and then if you take one more thing, if you take Rachel and justified by works, I don't necessarily think that Rachel's soul was cut off from Israel. And here's why. It says throughout a couple times in scripture that Rachel weeps for her children. And so if you look at Rachel as the mother of Ephraim and Manasseh and all those who are scattered into the nations who are lost, it says that she's actually weeping for them to return. So if she was cut off, you know, she wouldn't be weeping for their return, which is the redemption, which I believe is the resurrection of the dead and the return of all to Israel, the whole house, because that's the only point which the whole house can return is when will return through the resurrection of the dead and those living return. So she's weeping for that time. And what it clearly shows me is through Rachel and her idolatry with this sitting upon the idolatry that she was going to birth this whole group of people that will be lost into idolatry just as she was, that they would come from her womb and become nations and nations and scattered, and she was weeping for them. So I don't think she's cut off or she wouldn't be weeping. She would be destroyed. And so this sin with Rachel not only shows us that the sins that will be seen in the 12 tribes, but will show us at the end of days the nature of her descendants, which are us, and that we have to come back, and that's why she's weeping. And coming back will be the release of all the idolatry which she foreshadowed for us to teach us in these days. I release the mic.
Well, you could also look at the fact that she could be weeping because her actions are the direct reason why a great portion of the descendants of Israel are actually led into idolatry. That could be the case, that, you know, if you have children and your inability to walk righteously has an effect on them, and then later in life they suffer because of it, it tears you apart on the inside. I actually would like to go back to Genesis, though, because it actually says that they took all their wives in which they chose, meaning that they just acquired women as possessions. If you look at the example of Abraham and Isaac, When they went into countries where there was a pagan ruler, be it Egypt or other countries, they said that these people are going to steal my wife and make her their own. You know, this idea that an attractive woman, even if she was married to someone, that people would honor that relationship, is completely foreign to the old world. So at the time of Noah, people were just going around killing people and acquiring wives and just doing whatever they wanted. If they found the woman attractive and they had the ability to take her by force, they would. It kind of reminds me of a king of Israel who did something like that, that he looked into the world and he found a woman that he found attractive, so he went and made sure that her husband died so he could take her for wife. I forget the name of that person, though. It's this sin of greed, of consumption, of just pretty much taking whatever you want and having no consequence with wealth. Rachel is the pinnacle of this, spoiled little pampered princess who doesn't want to forsake her father's idolatry and decides to take the idol. It was a symbol of wealth. So she was the pampered princess who really didn't want to probably leave, even though she did leave. And, you know, it's an idolatrous symbol, too. So, very self-entitled, very unmodest. Whereas you look at Leia, she's the exact opposite. She's just incredibly modest. If you look at the examples of Rachel when she's pregnant, I mean, before she's pregnant, when she's barren, she goes to Jacob and she says, "Give me a child! Give me a child!" And Jacob gets angry at her and says, "Who am I? Am I God? Can I give you a child?" And, you know, Jacob got in trouble for it, too. So, like, she was just this really, really spoiled, self-entitled person who constantly throughout her life stood in rebellion against the will of the Father. And we don't know if she repented. Hopefully she eventually got the message. But what we see in Scripture is she was just rotten almost to the core. She's very good-looking, though. So, yeah, that's why Jake liked her. And that's a huge message to all the males in the room. Just because a woman's attractive doesn't mean you should marry her. You should value her righteousness. And Jacob should have just married Leah and had a day with it, because Rachel caused him a lot of heartache, and she's actually caused Israel as a nation a lot of heartache as well.
That's very interesting. In regard to Rachel still weeping, in Matthew 2:16, it says that when Herod sent forth to have all the children slain, that it was the fulfillment of Jeremiah once again, that said in Ramah, there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping and great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. So even at the time of Christ, you see the fulfillment of this prophecy that Rachel will still be weeping. So I think that if her soul would have been cut off, I don't think she could be weeping at the time of Christ when Herod tried to destroy the descendants that would have come forth from her. But nonetheless, I think we see equally throughout the Old Testament the sins of both the patriarchs and the matriarchs, and I see them as sinners, but I don't necessarily see them as being cut off, nor being hard-hearted or wicked. We can't really judge Rachel, in my opinion, although I do agree with you that she seems to be the one that was desired, fleshly desired, and Leah was the choice of God, who God brought to pass the lineage of Messiah. But also, I just don't believe that we could completely say Rachel is a wicked woman or not of Israel, because if we did that, we would probably have to eliminate the majority of patriarchs and certainly some of the matriarchs who were harlots, who were liars, and who did sins more grievous than probably you or I have done, at least in act and not in mind and our thoughts. So that's a pretty strong negative portrait of Rachel, in my opinion, almost well overwhelmingly so. I release the mic.
Very, very good comments this morning. You guys are doing great. Man, I thought I was going to be done here in about 15 minutes, and it turns out you guys are going to be keeping me going until 2 o'clock. You're all right. Absolutely. The family was dysfunctional from the beginning, and it mostly stemmed from favoritism. The father having a favorite. Abraham had, you know, Ishmael was his favorite. It was his firstborn. It was natural for Ishmael to be his favorite, and he was hoping that Ishmael would be the one that Elohim would bless. But Elohim said, no, this is not the one that I'm going to bless. I'm going to bless the one that comes from your wife. And, you know, then Yitzhak was born, and Avraham didn't want to send Ishmael away. You know, but his wife said, you're going to send this boy away. He's not going to inherit with my son. And Yahweh had to intervene and tell Avraham, you listen to your wife. She's right. And this, she is absolutely right. Your son Ishmael will not inherit with Isaac. He will be a great people himself, but he will not inherit with Isaac. And so, the men, it's a natural thing in us to want to naturally favor our firstborn. And that's one of the things that, at least in my life, I've noticed that from long, long ago, and when my sons were born, I decided that I was going to try to not favor one over the other. And it's very, very difficult to do. You know, it's very difficult to not favor your firstborn. It helps because all of my kids love each other. I mean, it's a wonderful thing. There isn't nearly the rivalry that you can see in all of these families in the scripture. Well, anyway, are there any other questions or comments? Justified, you may have it.
No, the point I'm making is it's very easy to say that Jacob should have valued Leah's righteousness over the physical attraction of Rachel, in which he didn't, because in most cases Jacob was a human male that... He wasn't this lofty angelic being that, you know, people try to make him into. He was a normal guy, so it's very easy to say, you know, he should have valued Leah's righteousness over Rachel's physical appearance. But it's twofold. You got to understand that a man needs to eventually value people as their true divine presence. But women, this is the problem that drives people crazy. Women are not allowed to use their physical appearance or lust to get what they want. And this drives women crazy because they don't realize how many facets this actually applies to. How many times have women used a smile, a wink, a nudge, dressed in a certain way to manipulate their husbands into getting what they want? How many times have they spent a little bit too much money shopping and they just decided to use some type of influence in that sense, be it sexually or whatever, to actually dumb down their husbands? It happens all the time. Women should not be allowed to do that. And when they do, they're being a spoiled little pampered princess that is actually operating in the flesh. I'm not bashing women. I'm just saying it's obvious. You can't demonize men for following their flesh and then say that women can operate in the flesh, and it's totally justified. You have to pursue both sides, and you have to say that if it's unacceptable for men, it's unacceptable for women to manipulate the other aspect of it. So that's my point.
You know, if you go back to the garden, what you're sort of asking is almost a challenging question, in my opinion. Presenting it with some personal bias, I sort of hear, but nonetheless truthfulness in both sides. But you have God, who obviously wanted to make Eve attractive to Adam, right? If God had made Eve look like a sinner basketball player on the team of Adam, Adam probably would not have had any attraction to her as he did to Eve, and they produced and created all mankind. So you have God building Eve or forming Eve from Adam's own flesh and blood, and he puts in that desire. Well, he builds her in a way that is desirable to Adam, and then he puts desire for Adam inside of Eve on purpose. So, you know, you can't diss it too bad, like where you're going, because you're almost sounding like sour grapes in some regard from a poor experience, because God actually created it so that we would reproduce and have desire for the opposite sex so we could thrive and multiply and fulfill the earth. So that is God's purpose. So that cannot be a bad thing. That was what he commanded Adam to do from the very beginning: be fruitful and multiply. So if that was God's instructions and God's intent that it be created in such a way that it could be accomplished, then that is ultimately a good thing. So then you have the fall of man, which distorts and perverts that good intention, that perfectness that God had created. So just in your description, remember what God's purpose was in the garden before the fall, how it should be, and what you're sort of describing and what it's sort of been corrupted into as a result of Satan's defiling the perfection that God had created. And then keep in mind that in the end, that state is returned to when God restores all things to the way it was in the beginning. So that's just the only piece of wisdom I'd like to offer, is this is a temporal state that's been corrupted and perverted by the acts of sin, and we're accountable for it. And all we can do is try to walk in the ways of Jesus as he was on the earth, Yeshua. But in the meantime, we're still enclosed in this flesh. And until we see the sealing of the 144,000, I don't think we're going to see people have the ability to do what you're describing. Although it is the ideal state, I think it's impossible to expect that until we're restored to the kingdom and the way we were, or however we get to whatever that end state will be when we see our Messiah return. I may be wrong on that, but that's just something that we each have to overcome, right? That's why we're supposed to be overcomers. I release the mic.
Well, we hit it in the nail in the coffin. The first real idol in the Garden of Eden was Eve. Had she not have been as attractive, if she had not have been, you know, as desired by Adam, he would have never eaten the fruit. And actually, that's what's going to actually happen with the 144,000 is they're actually not going to eat the fruit. They're not going to engage with womankind. They're going to completely abstain from it. Yeshua talks about us in our transcendent being as becoming like angels, being completely guided by the Spirit. An angel actually goes wherever the Spirit leadeth him. So that's actually what we're going to become. And there is no carnality in that at all. To say that somehow God created us like animals so that we want to go around humping each other's legs, I think is a ridiculous point. I don't think that was ever the intention. I think that's something that happened in the fall, that we actually became carnal and seeking flesh. I think before the fall, we would have probably procreated just for the sake of procreation, and there would have been no carnality at all regarding it. It would have been a complete different concept of having a relationship with your wife. But it's changed, so, you know, the first real idol in the garden was Eve. That is exactly it. Adam could have just said, Eve, you did it to yourself, I want no part of it. She would have been cast out, God would have created a new wife for Adam, and it would have been a great day. But he valued her more than anything, and he ate her the fruit, and it cursed him, and it cursed all of mankind. So.
Okay. If you guys will think about it for just a minute, the idol was, if Eve was the first idol, she was Adam's idol, and he did place her ahead of his relationship with Yahweh, and that is the definition of idolatry. is putting something else in Yahweh's face. And so I can understand where he's coming from. It's not something that most people would elucidate like he has. If you would think about what he said there. He said that Eve was the first real idol. Well, that's if Adam was there and he had Yahweh to worship and he preferred Eve, then obviously she's his idol. And that's a problem. Okay? I mean, I can understand what he said. I had to think about it for a second, but I could understand it. Anyway, we have beaten that horse now. He's been dead for a while. So we'll, not at all. Not at all, because Yeshua doesn't put anything ahead of his relationship with his Father. Nothing at all. Adam did choose death and separation from the Father, but he didn't do it for Eve's good, which Yeshua did for his wife, for his bride. Yeshua did that so that his bride could live. Okay, that wasn't a deal with Adam. Okay, Adam wasn't dying a vicarious death. So you know, there are parallels to be shown there, but they're not absolute. So that's all I'm saying. I would not go that far justified by works, saying that each and every one of the 144,000 is male. I would not go that far. I don't know. It doesn't say that anywhere in the Scripture. Okay, let us then move on. I'm going to move to the Haftarah. Haftarah begins with Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 16. I'm going to go there. Go find Jeremiah here. Here's Jeremiah. And chapter 30. Why did I tell it Jeremiah 30 and it gave me Isaiah 66? I don't get that. Let me try this again. Jeremiah. And we'll tell it 30. Okay, here we go. 10 through 66. Yeah, 10 through 16, I'm sorry. Therefore, fear thou not, O my servant Yaakov, saith Yahweh, neither be dismayed, O Yisrael, for lo, I will save thee from afar and thy seed from the land of their captivity. And Yaakov shall return, and shall be in rest, and be quiet, and none shall make him afraid. For I am with thee, saith Yahweh, to save thee, though I make a full end of all nations whither I have scattered thee. Yet will I not make a full end of thee, but I will correct thee in measure, and will not leave thee altogether unpunished. For thus saith Yahweh, thy bruise is incurable, and thy wound is grievous. There is none to plead thy cause, that thou mayest be bound up. Thou hast no healing medicines. All thy lovers have forgotten thee. They seek thee not, for I have wounded thee with the wound of an enemy, with the chastisement of a cruel one. For the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. Why criest thou for thine affliction? Thy sorrow is incurable for the multitude of thine iniquity, because thy sins were increased. I have done these things unto thee. Therefore, all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all mine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity. And they that spoil thee shall be a spoil, and all that prey upon thee will I give for a prey. In verse 4 of the same chapter, we'll get an application here. These are the words that Yahweh spake concerning Israel and concerning Judah. So he's talking about the two houses. It is to be given to Yehuda and Israel. Yaakov equals both houses. Verses 10 through 16 are to both houses, but some is specific to Israel. Neither is to be dismayed at what they see coming at them, for they need to be corrected in this life. The beauty of being children of the King Yahweh is that we have only this life in which to be corrected, for there will be no more correction in our next life or in the hereafter. The clue is to the as to the major focus of this passage is given in verse 10, where Yahweh says he will save us from afar. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 through 19, Rav Shaul makes allusion to this, where he says this, "Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Mashiach, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition," jumping to verse 15b, "to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto Elohim in one body by the cross, being slain, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off, and to them which were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of Elohim." Now he promises Israel in chapter 30 and verse 10, Jeremiah 30:10, that he will save her seed from the land of their captivity, along with the rest of Yaakov, and they shall both be at rest. That sounds like Ephesians 2:11 and following to me. While Yahweh will use our diaspora to chastise us, he will not abandon us there, like he will the nations to which we are exiled. He will chastise us ever more severely in verses 11 through 15 until we repent and ask him to deliver us. Those whom he used to chastise us will pay dearly for their actions against us. Though he used them to chastise us, he holds them responsible for the chastisement they brought against us. As he holds us accountable for our sin until we repent of them, so he holds them accountable for their treatment of us until they repent of it. Remember, even when he returns to wipe out the nation's armies, he will offer each man his shalom in Isaiah chapter 27, verses 4 and 5. All sins, even these people's, the ones who are coming against him at the end of days, are forgiven in Hebrews 10:10. If we will repent of them, turn away from their own ways and unto his ways. I'm going to open this to questions and comments on Jeremiah chapter 30, verses 10 through 16, and how it relates to our Torah passage for the day. Questions or comments? Anybody got a mic? Raise your hand. Anybody got a question? Put it in text. That sounds like redemption. Yes, it does. Absolutely. The whole book is about exile and redemption. Any questions or comments? Eve's Garden. Somehow I knew you were going to raise your hand. Let's hear it, girl.
Well, today I just got another new thought, so let's see. Now, this isn't anything I've ever thought before, but when you ask about how does this relate to the Torah portion, and it just dawned on me. Here in 16, verse 16, it says, "Therefore all they that devour thee shall be devoured, and all thine adversaries, every one of them, shall go into captivity, and they shall spoil thee, and they that spoil thee shall be spoiled, and all the prey upon thee will I give for prey." So you ask, how does that relate to the Torah portion? And so, it's not wrong. Well, you have Laban here, and he actually went in pursuit of Jacob to probably capture them. He was angry. He wanted his gold, his idols. He took an army. He actually said in the verse that he was able to harm Jacob. So his intentions were not good. So if you take Laban, Laban had the ability to devour Jacob and all those that are with him. He certainly probably wouldn't because he was a father, but who knows? He might have. So if you put that over Laban, Laban, the only reason Laban didn't do that was because Laban had a dream from the God of Israel the night before that said, don't speak good or bad to Jacob. So Laban was warned not to do anything. Now, Laban then had a choice. He could heed the warning that God gave him, or he could continue with his harmful intent, which I believe he initially had. So if you project that forth onto the exile and redemption, when we get in to the Great Tribulation and our enemies are gathered against the Israel of God, I suspect that they're going to get a choice, just like Laban did. And they'll have, some will choose. Maybe that's why there'll be some alive left in the nations who came up against Israel. Those who choose to be as Laban and not speak bad or good, not do harm to Israel. Perhaps they will have the outcome, elaborate on Jonah, because that's what Jonah was doing. He was prophesying to a wicked nation that they would repent and not be destroyed. So, that's exactly the concept. I'm saying that 16 is how it would tie to Laban. That people will have a choice in this end time, in this great tribulation. And I suspect that even God will warn them in some very strong and powerful way, whether that be the 144,000, or that be the two witnesses, or whether he visit them in dreams, you know, just like he did Laban. That they will then get to choose if they're going to rally up and come against God's Israel, or if they're going to stand by and not participate as Laban chose to do. Thereby, Laban got to return and actually entered into an agreement with Jacob and survived the whole ordeal. So it seems to me that's what, because the promise here in Jeremiah is, if they do come against us, and they are the enemies of God at that point, they will be devoured and they will become go into captivity, and they shall be for a prey in the end. So the outcome, I suspect that God will give them a fair warning, just like he did Laban. And that's what I thought when you asked that question. So I released the mic.
Okay. Anybody else got anything? That was good, Eve. Very good. Okay. Yeah, the... Any other questions or comments? Yeah, exactly. So Laban and Yaakov decided that, you know, you don't like me, and I really don't like you. We're going to live far enough apart that we're not going to have to deal with each other. That's what I think. You know, you go live your life, and I'll go live mine, and we will both be happier ever after. That's the way I see it, anyway. Yeah, exactly. Agree to disagree. But they made a covenant to agree to disagree, and they did everything that needed to be done in order to make that covenant binding. Okay, and they set Yahweh up as the watchman. That's what the mitzvah was there at what I believe is the entrance of the river Jabbok into to run through the Golan Heights. That's what I think anyway. I think it's in the Golan Heights. It's the river Jabbok runs from the east through the hill on the east side of the Jordan River, and empties into the Jordan between the Sea of Galilee and the Dead Sea. So, okay. Yes, and a righteous agreement is definitely acceptable. And, by the way, according to our Constitution anyway, there can be no impairment of contracts by anyone. Even Yahweh can't get in between two people who have made an agreement. Okay? To break the agreement. He can get in between them to make sure the agreement stands. But he can't get in between them to make sure that to do anything to destroy the agreement. Okay, are there other questions or comments? All right, then let's move on to the second half of the Haftarah, which is Micah chapter 6, verse 3 through 7 and verse 20. And let me go find that. Micah, my grandson's name is Micah. Did you know that? I have a grandson named Micah. And his middle name is Angelo. Put those together. Micah Angelo. Cute, huh? Okay, starting in verse 3. Chapter 6 and verse 3 of the prophet Michael. O my people, what have I done unto thee, and wherein have I wearied thee? Testify against me. For I brought thee up out of the land of Egypt, and redeemed thee out of the house of servants. And I sent before thee Moshe, Aharon, and Miriam. O my people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of Yahweh. Wherewith shall I come before Yahweh and bow myself before the high Elohim? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves of a year old? Will Yahweh be pleased with thousands of rams or with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He hath showed thee, O man, what is good. And what doth Yahweh require of thee but to do justice, justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with thy Elohim? Yahweh's voice crieth unto the city, and the man of wisdom shall see thy name. Hear ye the rod, and who hath appointed it? Are there yet the treasure of wickedness in the house of the wicked, and the scant measure that is abominable? Shall I count them pure with the wicked balances and with the bag of deceitful weights? For the rich men thereof are full of violence, and the inhabitants thereof have spoken lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. Therefore also will I make thee sick in smiting thee, and making thee desolate because of thy sins. Thou shalt eat, but not be satisfied, and thy casting down shall be in the midst of thee, and thou shalt take hold, but shalt not deliver, and that which thou deliverest will I give up to the sword. Thou shalt sow, but thou shalt not reap. Thou shalt tread the olives, but thou shalt not anoint thee with oil, and sweet wine, but shall not drink wine. For the statutes of Omri are kept, and the works of the house of Ahab, and you walk in their counsels, that I should make thee a desolation, and the inhabitants thereof an hissing. Therefore ye shall bear the reproach of my people. In chapter 6 and verse 16, Omri and his son Ahab were kings of Israel in Samaria. They were arguably the most wicked kings in Israel's 235-year history as a separate kingdom. Omri's daughter, Athaliah, was the mother of Ahaziah, king of Judah, who was arguably the wickedest king of Judah. The statutes of Omri are obviously wicked in the extreme, and only Ahab was more wicked in his deeds, thanks probably to Jezebel being his wife, for he built groves and worshipped Baal. The chastisement we receive is because we are doing what these kings did. Omri worshipped the false Yahweh of Mount Gerizim, that, by the way, is Yahweh all in lowercase letters, like none before him. Ahab followed his father's lead, and then went a step further by marrying Jezebel of the Zidonians, and built groves to and worshipped Baal, her god. So here are the thousands of rams Micah talked about in verse 7. Baal worshippers killed them by the dozens. But the death of animals was never the point of Israel's sacrificial system. The point was the remorse from having to kill the animal to atone for the sin committed, knowing that the animal was innocent and we were guilty. When we got to where the blood we shed had no effect on us because we sinned anyway and just killed another lamb or kid like it meant nothing, because it did mean nothing, Yahweh had to deal with us differently and actually visit the consequence on us anyway, exile from him and from his land. Okay, those are my comments on that chapter. I'm going to open it to question and comments here, and then we'll go to chapter 7 afterwards. Are there questions or comments on this portion, part of the Torah portion, or Haftarah portion? That was Micah chapter 6, verses 3 through the end of the chapter, and we're going to do 7 all the way through the chapter, I believe. Are there questions or comments on chapter 6 of Micah? Is Micah asking for repentance or for repenting? I believe that Micah was being given that opportunity. What have I done unto thee? Yahweh is asking, why have you turned against me? Why have you turned away from me? So that's what I think is going on there. If you haven't got a mic, go ahead and type a question into the text, and hopefully we'll see it and get it out to you. If you have a mic, you can just raise your hand, and we'll be happy to give the mic to you. Okay, yeah, I see that Yahweh is pleading with them. Why are you walking away from me? You know, I brought you out of Egypt. I brought you to where you are. Why are you going after other gods? You know, that's how I see that anyway. If there are no questions or comments, the reading in Yirmiyahu is dealing with the people of Yisrael. Yes, it's dealing with both houses of Yisrael. We're talking about Judah and Ephraim both. And Eve's Garden has a question or comment. And let's see. Okay, we're going to give that to you right now, Eve. Take it.
Okay, I keep reading this verse right here, 9, and trying to understand what it's saying. It's saying some really cool things, I think. I'm also looking for something called the Controversy of Zion. If anybody, I found it in Isaiah 34. Okay, for it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, the year of the recompenses for the controversy of Zion. And at the beginning of Micah, that's how it starts. It says, hear ye now the Lord, Yod-Heh-Vav-Heh, saith, arise, contend now before the mountains, and let the hills hear thy voice. Hear ye, O mountains, the Lord's controversy. So it's talking, it's giving us a clue of the context as being the time of the controversy of Zion. And that goes back to Isaiah 34. Let me open that up and see what it says. This is the controversy of Zion is when the sword of the Lord is filled with blood. It is made fat with fatness, with the bloods of lambs and goats, and the fat of kidneys, for the Lord hath a sacrifice in Bozrah, a great slaughter in the land of Edomia. And so this is the time of his coming. I'm probably in all likelihood it's Armageddon. It says, the unicorn shall come down, this is verse 7, with them, and the bullocks with the bulls, and their land shall be soaked with blood, and their dust made fat with fatness. For it is the day of the Lord's vengeance, and the year of recompense for the controversy of Zion. So this battle over God's people. So I think Micah 6 is talking about that day. And then if you go to verse 9, listen to what's saying. It says, the Lord's voice crieth into the city. I bet those are probably the trumpets when the voice is being cried out. And the men of wisdom, what I'm going to speculate in some part is that, remember in Revelation, let those who have wisdom know the number of the beast. So the men of wisdom are referred to in Revelation at a time when the voice's Lord is crying into the city. And hear ye the rod. I'm actually saying that at that time in this particular prophecy in Micah is probably the time of the Lord's vengeance, when we will actually hear the voice of God speaking, at least I believe we do, when the trumpets are uttered or sounded, and it says, "Hear ye the rod, and whom hath appointed it?" Shortly thereafter that, in Micah, that's when you start to see him talking about the wickedness and what their outcome of the wickedness and the wicked will be. Yes, rod's Messiah. So I think it's actually telling us about the day of this great judgment right here is the whole point for bringing it up. When it says, whenever I see the Lord's voice, the word of God speaking, I actually believe that's a reference to Yeshua in some state other than as the flesh man. It's him in some state where he's speaking to the people. So I expect what I'm trying to see here is that Micah is not only prophetic of an event, but it's actually describing the day when the Lord's voice is going to be speaking in the Great Tribulation. Because, and I derive that from the reference in Micah 6:2, that this is the time of the Lord's controversy over Zion. And I will, once I release the mic, post that scripture that puts us to the very last days of Revelation. Here it comes. Let me release the mic.
Thank you, Eves. We're getting good comments all day today. This is really good. Anybody else have anything to contribute? We'd be more than happy to release the mic to anyone who has something to say here, as long as it's salient to the point that of the scripture. Does God ask himself questions? I think he asks questions to draw the answer out of us. I don't think he's asking the question of himself. I think he knows the answers. He knows the answer he's looking for when he asks us questions. Yeah, well, he said, can you count stars? Can you tell the stars? Tell the stars, Abraham. Yeah, if you can, tell the stars. Tell, like teller, you know, like at the bank. You got a teller at the bank. What they do is count. Count the stars, Abraham. Can you do it? That's how many children you're going to have. Yeah, I agree with that too, Wiggy. Very good. Are there other questions or comments here? Yisrael, wake up. I do not agree with that. Not necessarily, anyway. If you're talking about full Gentiles who have absolutely no Israelite blood in them, then yes, I would say that's true. However, there were a mixed multitude who were brought in, who were brought out of the land of Egypt with Israel, and they were counted as Israel. So, you know, if anyone who is after Yahweh's heart, as far as I'm concerned anyway, and I believe as far as Yahweh is concerned, anyone who's following after Yahweh's heart and wants Yahweh's heart to be his is Israel. Now, whether he's a physical descendant or not, he is Israel. So that's what I think he's talking about in Isaiah chapter 30 and verses 10 through 16. It mostly is talking about Ephraim and Judah. And Ephraim, talking about the entire of the 10 northern tribes, not just the one tribe of Ephraim. The whole nation of Israel was carried away, and only very small portions of it came back. And not enough so that it could even constitute a tribe, much less 12. So that's the way I see that, and I could be wrong. So that's where I'm coming from. Oh, absolutely. I can't think of it right offhand, but there is in the Exodus, that there was a mixed multitude. I could probably look that particular word up here. Let's see. Find. Mixed multitude. Multitude. Mixed multitude. Ah, there it is. Numbers chapter 11, verse 14. And the mixed multitude that was among them fell to lusting. And the children of Israel also wept again and said, who shall give us flesh to eat? So it was not just the mixed multitude, but they drew Israel, the physical descendants of Israel, along with them in their lust for meat. And I'm talking about flesh meat, and I think that this is where Yah sent them the quail. And not only did they go out and eat the quail, but they ate the quail while it was raw. They didn't clean it, they didn't cook it, they ate the blood and everything with it, and that's what caused all the pestilence that happened in that particular chapter. So, yeah, their mixed multitude went out with them, and they were out with them in the wilderness. That was Numbers chapter 11 and verse 4. Were they Europeans as well? It's possible. They were. They could have been from anywhere in the world, anywhere in the known world at the time. We're talking about they came out of Egypt. Egypt was the power, and so they probably had a number of people from. I mean, there were probably Libyans and Sudanese and Ethiopians and all these different people from around Egypt. Probably Arabs from over in the Sinai area or the Saudi area. Slaves that were brought out. I mean, there are probably all kinds of people. Anyone who saw what Father did to Egypt during the 10 plagues, or during the 9 plagues, and they heard, if you believe that, yeah, that this is the God, then all you have to do is take a branch of hyssop and some blood from the lamb that you're going to eat, and you just take that and put it on your doorpost. And if you do that, you're going to set yourself apart as a believer in the Father. I think that there were a lot of Gentiles that had nothing to do with Israel whatsoever who did that, because they were, number one, more afraid of the Father than they were of Pharaoh. And number two, they believed that this was the God that could do whatever he chose, and could take down Pharaoh in a heartbeat if he wanted to, because they'd seen it happening. Okay, now they were living by their sight more so than their faith, but they exercised their faith by putting the blood on the lintels and doorposts of their homes. Okay, other questions or comments on the Haftarah portion here? Then we shall move to Micah chapter 7. And the mixed multitude, there you go, thank you. Then the mixed multitude went up also. Thank you, Eve's Garden. I don't know why mine didn't come up with mixed spelled with an E-D instead of an M-I-X-T, but that's the only one that I could find. Okay, Micah chapter 7. Woe is me, for I am as when they have gathered the summer fruits, as the grape gleanings of the vintage. There is no cluster to eat. My soul desireth the first ripe fruit. The good man is perished out of the earth, and there is none upright among men. They all lie in wait for blood. They hunt every man his brother with a net, that they may do evil with both hands earnestly. The prince taketh, the judge asketh for a reward, and the great man, he uttereth his mischievous desire. So they wrap it up. The best of them is as a briar. The most upright is sharper than a thorn hedge. The day of their watchman and thy visitation cometh. Now shall be their perplexity. Trust ye not in a friend. Put ye not confidence in a guide. Keep the doors of thy mouth from her that lieth in thy bosom. For the son dishonoreth the father, the daughter riseth up against her mother, the daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law. A man's enemies are the men of his own house. Therefore I will look unto Yahweh. I will wait for the Elohim of my salvation. My Elohim will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in the darkness, Yahweh shall be a light unto me. I will bear the indignation of Yahweh, because I have sinned against him, until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth in the light, and I shall behold his righteousness. Then she that is mine enemy shall see it, and shame shall cover her, which hath said unto me, Where is Yahweh my Elohim? Mine eyes shall behold her. Now shall she be trodden down as the mire of the streets. In the day that thy walls are to be built, in that day shall the decree be far removed. In that day also he shall come even to thee from Assyria, and from the fortified cities, and from the fortress, even to the river, and from sea to sea, and from mountain to mountain. Notwithstanding, the land shall be desolate because of them that dwell therein, for the fruit of their doings. Boy, that sounds like America. I'm sorry. Feed thy people with thy rod, the flock of thine heritage, which dwell solitarily in the woods, in the midst of Carmel. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead in the days of old. According to the days of thy coming out of the land of Egypt will I show unto him marvelous things. The nations shall see and be confounded at all their might. They shall lay their hand upon their mouth, their ears shall be deaf. They shall lick the dust like a serpent, they shall move out of their holes like worms of the earth. They shall be afraid of Yahweh our Elohim, and shall fear because of thee. Who is an Elohim like unto thee, that pardoneth iniquity, and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever, because he delighteth in mercy. He will turn again, he will have compassion on us, upon us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. Thou wilt perform the truth to Yaakov, and the mercy to Avraham, which thou hast sworn unto our fathers from the days of old. In verses 5 through 7, Micah is telling us not to trust even our close family members when the time of trouble begins, for they will do whatever it takes to be in the good graces of the powers that be. Don't blame them, since everyone has to eat, and if they don't turn you in, they won't get their rations, or whatever. It will be dog eat dog. Trust only in Yahweh. Keep everything else close to the vest. In verses 8 and 9, Yaakov must fall before he can rise. He must see darkness before he can see the light, and the way to come, the way to life may be through death. But we must bear the chastisement of Yahweh if he puts it on us, because it is for our good. When I show my trust in him, he will plead my cause, bring me to the light, and show me his righteousness. In 1 John 3:2 it says, Beloved, now are we the sons of Elohim, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be. But we know that when he shall appear, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. Verses 10 through 13, I think, speak of America. Sea to sea, mountain to mountain, land shall be desolate. In verses 16 and 17, speaks of Armageddon and Gog and Magog, when the nations that come against Yahweh will think they have advantage in numbers and weaponry, thanks to the lies of Hasatan. But to me, the exciting verse in Micah chapter 7 is verse 19. In Revelation 21 he says, And God shall wipe away all tears from their eyes, and there shall be no more death, neither sorrow nor crying, neither shall there be any more pain, for the former things are passed away. Revelation chapter 21 verse 4. Then in Isaiah verses 9, chapter 9 and verses 6 and 7 it says, For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty Elohim, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it and to establish it with just judgment and with justice from henceforth even forever. The zeal of Yahweh Tsevaot will perform this. If there will be no sorrow, crying, pain, or death in the new earth, but his government and peace will increase forever, what happened to the Yetzer Hara, the evil inclination, or the old sin nature, if you will? The people who populate the new earth are not resurrected believers, but physical people who can procreate and have children. The government and peace will increase, get larger in number at least. But if we are to populate it in this flesh, the only thing that would increase is sin. But verse 19 says, he will turn again. He will have compassion on us. He will subdue our iniquities, and thou wilt cast all their sins into the depth of the sea. Here is what I think happens. All through the kingdom, everyone went up to Jerusalem for tabernacles, but most did so only because they wanted rain on their crops. When HaSatan is released for a short time in that last year of the millennium, he gathers all of the disaffected, dissatisfied people who only went to tabernacles by force. They go up to Jerusalem, but not to keep the feast. They go up to destroy the camp of the saints and their king, but they are confounded. Micah chapter 7 and verse 16. They're confounded that their numbers and weaponry don't strike fear into the camp. They are then wiped out by fire out of the heavens and immediately find themselves at a judgment seat in Revelation chapter 20, verses 7 through 15. The people who lived through the kingdom and kept the final feast of tabernacles will see the new heaven and new earth where Yahweh tabernacles with them forever, and they have their sins cast into the sea and their sin nature, their evil inclinations, their Yetzer Hara, expunged. The enemies of Yahweh will be judged and dissolved with this heaven and earth while the new heaven and earth are created. And the saints who were encamped around Jerusalem will be made like Adam and Chava before the fall. The growth of the population will be very quick and will soon reach a point where they will have to go to other planets. That's what I think. I think that the stars are there for a purpose, and the purpose is not just to be signs and seasons, but also, in the original creation, they were to be populated by Adam and Chava's children. What? You think those stars are just ornaments? I don't think so. Anyway, I'm opening it up to questions and comments, and you can comment on any of the scripture that we've done so far, or even on that little bit of tripe that I just gave you. So what you think? We got any questions or comments out there? If you have a mic and you have a comment or a question, raise your hand. I'll give you the mic. If you have a question or comment, we'll put it in text and I'll see if I can find it. Let's see. Yeah, sounds like tribulation time. That's right, Servant 60. Israel, wake up. You asked the question, in Jeremiah 30 and verse 10 says that they were taken to a land afar. Does that include the land of the Americas? Absolutely. Is America Mystery Babylon? I don't think that America is Mystery Babylon. I think it is political Babylon. And economic Babylon, I believe, is the Great Britain, because they are the most wicked things on earth, and Mystery Babylon, being the religion of Babylon, is probably, we probably see that in the Roman Catholic Church. The three of them are the ones that are going to cause real havoc in the days of awe. Let's see. Okay, other questions or comments? Yeah, I went up and looked for them, Israel, and I believe I got a couple of them anyway. No comments from Eve's Garden? I can't believe it. I can't believe it. Wow. United Federation of Planets under Yahushua. That is correct. Indiana Torah Keeper. Absolutely. Yes, there will be. You know, just because they were pagans that did that, that show, doesn't mean that they weren't showing you some biblical principles that were hidden, but they were there. And this whole United Federation of Planets, I really think that it's a possibility. I mean, if his government and his peace are going to keep growing and expanding, pretty soon there's not going to be room on this earth. We're going to have to go somewhere else. When you think of the parables in Matthew 25, I think it is, where you've got the parable of the talents. Okay, you give this guy 10 talents or 5 talents, and he makes it into 10. Well, good. Let him rule 10 kingdoms or 10 cities. And like that, why do those cities have to be cities? Why can't they be planets? If you know things are going to go on forever and ever, and it's going to keep growing and keep growing and keep growing, going to have to go somewhere else than just this earth. That's the way I see it anyway. I could be wrong, but I really and truly, I seriously doubt it. I think that's what's going to happen. I will not break fellowship with anyone who disagrees with me, by the way, because, you know, it's speculation. You like that, huh, Rip? Exactly. I won't break fellowship with anybody over anything except the real, real rudiments of the scripture. Yes, Israel, wake up, you are correct. I agree with that entirely. Yep, but that's spelled this way, buddy. Martial law. You're not accepting free tickets on the mothership. That is the latest Illuminati heresy. Oh, yeah. See, even the heresy that they're going to try to foist on the world about aliens, you know, that's been all in the news for the last 2 or 3 weeks. You know, alien this, alien that. We've got an alien UN ambassador, an ambassador to the aliens from the UN, you know. They're Hasatan has seen how stuff is going to play out, and he's counterfeited it. And he's gotten to the point now where we're not going to populate the planets. The planets have populated us, okay? And so that's where we came from, you know, from aliens, you know. And we're gonna go back to them. Let me tell you something. Those people that believe in the rapture, okay, they're going to see where people just disappear overnight. Where they're going to disappear to immediately is the FEMA camps that Israel was just talking about a minute ago. And where they're going to disappear to eventually is just gone. They're going to be gone because they can't afford to have us out here. Okay? So I really think that that's what's going to happen, and there's going to be major trouble coming against the people of Yahweh. And it's going to take it's going to be a major test for us. We need to make our decision way up front that we are not going to deny our Messiah, because that's what they're going to try to do. They're going to try to get us to deny our Messiah. It is the biggest setup. It absolutely is. Aliens' passports when they do arrive. Yes, Israel. I'm telling you, the whole thing is to. I mean, I don't want to go there anymore. That's This is all stuff that I read 30, 35 years ago. You know, I read the original State Department document that was printed in 61 or 62. And it's got to be 25 years ago that I read that document. That talked about aliens and how, we've got to bring the whole planet together against this threat. And this was done in the 60s, you know? And it's mind-boggling to me that almost nobody knows this stuff. But when you see the actual documents that were printed by the State Department and others that were printed by the United Nations, and you go, these people are absolutely nuts. Well, they're not nuts. They know exactly what they're doing, and it's been a long time coming. So, are there other questions or comments on the Torah or the Haftarah for today? What are we looking at? 12:47. We're going to have to move a little bit more quickly here. Psalm chapter 26. Let's move on to the psalm. I'm going to cover the whole psalm at one time, I think. Let's see here. Yes, all the way to verse 12. So here we go. Psalm chapter 26. Not 6. 26. Okay. Judge me, Yahweh, for I have walked in mine integrity. I have trusted also in Yahweh. Therefore I will not slide. I shall not slide. Examine me, Yahweh, and prove me. Try my reins and my heart. For thy loving kindness is before mine eyes, and I have walked in thy truth. I have not sat with vain persons, neither will I go in with dissemblers. I have hated the congregation of evildoers. I will not sit with the wicked. I will wash mine hands in innocency. So will I compass thine altar, O Elohim, O Yahweh, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Yahweh, I have loved the habitation of thy house and the place where thine honor dwelleth. Gather not my soul with sinners, nor my life with bloody men, in whose hands is mischief, and their right hand is full of bribes. But as for me, I will walk in mine integrity. Redeem me and be merciful unto me. My foot standeth in an even place. In the congregations will I bless Yahweh. David asks Yahweh to judge his heart, not his actions or their outcome. Yahweh judges the hearts of men, their motives, more than their specific actions. Why do we do what we do? Are we doing what in our integrity we believe is right, when we can ascertain from Scripture is His will for us to do? The word integrity is the Hebrew word tom, and it means innocence. There is no guile or evil intent in it when we act in our integrity. David's heart was habitually after the heart of Yahweh. He wanted Yahweh's heart to be his own and to know Yahweh intimately. But even he could lapse into sin. So he requests that Yah look at his heart and his motives when he judges him. I'm sorry, I just looked up at the screen and I see that Servant put a question in there. I'm going to have to hold off on that for a couple of minutes. Okay. But even David could lapse into sin. So he requests that Yah look at his heart and his motives when he judges him. David knows that only Yah can know what our true motives are, and he is convinced that Yah will vindicate him because he has tried to live according to Yahweh's Torah. In verses 4 and 5, how true are these verses to you and to your walk? It says that David didn't sit with vain persons. It doesn't say that he didn't have dealings with them. In order for us to not have anything whatever to do with habitual sinners, we would have to go out of the world. In 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 and 10, it says, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters. For then must ye needs go out of the world. If we went right out of the world, how would we be a witness to the world for the sake of righteousness? To sit with vain persons, we must congregate with them, have fellowship with them. So David is telling Yahweh that he doesn't hang with vain, wicked, or dissembling evildoers. He can't thoroughly avoid them, but his relationship is not friendly. He does not chum around with them, if you will. In verses 6 through 8, that's a marriage metaphor. As the bride encompasses her groom seven times in the Hebraic wedding, so David encompasses Yahweh's altar. In other words, he identifies with the offering. He is thankful for the gracious provision of Yahweh and submits to his authority. He does this so that he can speak confidently of all Yahweh has done for him and his love for the tabernacle of Yahweh. In verses 9 and 10, David says he doesn't want to be identified with sinners, whom he describes as bloody men. Now, bloody men are those who cause the death of others. Now, we're talking about David here. What did he mean? He was a very bloody man, physically speaking. He was relatively a small guy, maybe 5'6 or so. But he was nobody to mess with. He killed a guy who was 9'9" and the champion of the Philistines. He had on no armor, and all he had as a weapon was a rock in a hunk of leather. Talk about guts. He goes up against this 9'9" guy with armor and a sword and all that stuff, helmet, whatever, and he goes up against him with a sling? Well, talk about guts, okay? Not bloody. He didn't habitually kill people just for the fun of it. That's what Yahweh means by bloody. These men's strength, their right hands, are full of bribes to act mischievously. They're hired killers. That's what Yahweh's talking about in verse 9 and 10. In verse 11 and 12, in contrast, David wants to walk in his integrity. Remember that integrity is from the Strong's Hebrew word 8537, tom, means innocence. It's the root word from which we get tamim, perfect or complete. This is the third time that he used the concept of innocence in this psalm, in verses 1, 6, and 11, start, middle, and end. Even as violent as his life has been, he was innocent in all the blood that he'd shed except Uriah's, for which he received some heavy chastisement. But even though he had daily reminders of his guilt in the Uriah affair, he was able to maintain his innocence because his life was set apart by his life's overarching drive to live by Yahweh's instructions. In verse 6, his innocency is from the Strong's word 5356, which is nikayon, cleanness, with a root of nikah, which means clean or empty. David's position in Yahweh was such that you could look for what Yahweh would blame him for and not find anything, even after Uriah, because he had repented of that sin and accepted that his chastisement for that sin was his due. He was blameless before Yahweh, regardless of what men would say about him. In verse 12, he stands in an even place. Now, stand is the Strong's word 5975, amad, to stand fast or to endure. In an even place is the Strong's word 4334, mishor, which has the root of yashar, straightness, to be or to walk straight or right. And it has a mem prefix with me, which means that it's from. So he's walking, he stands from his righteousness, his straightness. So David stands fast from his position of imputed right or uprightness, even after the matter of Uriah the Hittite. No wonder he could, and according to his heart of innocent integrity, would bless Yahweh from the congregation. And that congregation is the congregation of the righteous in the millennial kingdom and in the days beyond. Okay, now we are open to questions and comments on the psalm. Eddie will be in Beit Yaakov at 2 o'clock, and he will have a 5-minute update that will be very heavily looking into the economic things this week. That's according to what he put out on Facebook earlier. Okay, do you recall when I asked if God asked himself questions? Well, yeah, he did quite a few times, but the answer was intuitive. And the Yahweh said, "Shall I hide from Avraham that thing which I do? seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth will be blessed in him? And verse 10, in you're talking about in Haftarah reading. Yes, you're exactly. I'm sorry, in our Psalm reading, you're exactly right. It is a sinister scheme. Vic Taylor, you have a question or a comment? Please take a mic.
Okay, thanks, Phil. I have a question with respect to Psalm 26. I think that Psalm was written before he had his affair with Bathsheba, because in Psalm 51, he says, "Have mercy on me, O Father, or God, according to your loving kindness and tender mercy. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin." Because his motive when he took was not a virtuous motive. So he was a sinful man. At the time he wrote 26, he probably was walking in his innocence and integrity, and his motives were good and in accordance with God's will. But after he took on Bathsheba and had her husband killed, he certainly, his motives were not in accordance in plumb with God's will. So that's my observation on Psalm 26, and I yield the mic.
Thank you, Vic. Yes, I agree. He was. I'm not sure of the timing of when these particular psalms were written, but the fact is that he repented of that thing, and he had to be cajoled into repenting by his prophet Nathan, but he repented of that thing, and it was a genuine repentance. There were other issues in David's life as well. I mean, he numbered Israel without being told by Yahweh to number Israel, and it caused a major pestilence in the nation. And there were a few things that he did that were not totally upright. But he repented of those things, and he was washed clean of them. Okay? And that's where I was coming from with my comments on that. So are there other questions or comments? I am more than happy to give up the mic to anyone who has a salient question or a comment. Vic, you have it back.
Okay, thanks, Phil. The text where it says David was a man after God's own heart. I don't think God would be condoning murder or adultery or anything like that. My understanding of that is that David was willing to carry out God's will, with respect to his rulership. I don't think David was a parallel God's, heart, meaning, his holy and sacred and righteous heart. David certainly does not, was not a man after God's heart in that sense. Do you understand what I'm talking about? Like, he was a man after God's heart, meaning he carried out God's will for God's people. He was a leader, a good and virtuous leader in that respect. What I'm trying to discriminate or discern between the difference between David being a truly, holy and sacred and virtuous person all through his life, a perfect man like God would be. He certainly was not. And that's where I see some, I'm puzzled by that. Was David a man after God's heart? In what sense? That's my question then. I have my own conviction about that. But in what sense was he a man after God's own heart? And I yield the mic. Thank you.
All right, Vic. Let me make a quick answer to that. When it says that David was a man after Yahweh's heart, it means that he wanted his heart to be like Yahweh's. And in order for him to do that, he had to obey Yahweh's word. And that was what he did as an overarching principle in his life. Did he do it perfectly? Did he never fall? No. He was just like you and me. He sinned. But when he sinned, eventually, in the case of Uriah and Bathsheba, it took a week or two and the cajoling from Nathan, but he finally did understand his sin and he repented of it. And it's the repentance, confession, and then doing what Yahweh told him he needed to do in order to make it right. That's what did it. And it wasn't the action of doing that. It was the belief that Yahweh told him, this is what I want you to do. Do it. Okay? That's what the sacrifices were for. The actual shedding of that blood of the lambs and the bulls and the goats had nothing to do with him being forgiven. It was his willingness to do what Yahweh told him to do, even though it pained him to do it. That was what Yahweh attributed to, or rather accounted to him for righteousness. That's how I believe I understand that, and I think it's correct. I'm sorry, Eve's Garden, you had your hand up, and then I quick like took the mic, and I think I stole it from you. Are you still wanting to get on there? Take it away, girl.
Well, of all the kings of Judah and Israel, before they split, we see three kings while the nation is together. The three kings of Saul, David, and Solomon. And in my opinion, those are the foreshadows, the shadows of what it means to be a kingdom of priests to God, to be a king and priest to God. And he's showing us the different types of relationship each one had and why they were successful or why they failed. And we know that the saints, and they're also called the remnant in Revelation, they keep the commandments of God and they have the faith of Jesus. And in David and Yeshua, so in David's Psalms, he almost pleads with God, teach me your ways, be a light into my path, show me your commandments and instruct me to walk in them. So although he is a sinner, he's just in love with Yahweh. He's constantly asking him to forgive him, to redeem him in this psalm, to wash him, to just let me walk in your ways, Father. All that I really want to do is to know you and to keep your ways. And so here you have this king that is just saturated with the Holy One of Israel. And he's a sinner. So he knows his vices, he knows his sins, but yet he always goes back over and over again to love on God and say, please help me, please teach me. Whereas Solomon, so he does desire to keep the commandments of God with all of his heart, genuinely, with love, with every bit of David, I believe. And he believes that God will do that for him. He believes in God. He believes in his promises. Now then you have Solomon, who is a different kind of king. He is a king, and he's one that sought after God and believed God because he had the wisdom to know about God. But he is overwhelmingly, not overwhelming because Saul's overwhelmingly, but even though Solomon was a wise king, he had lots of knowledge, he knew how to decipher Torah, he knew what God wanted, he failed to do it. He had many, many wives, many horses, and he liked the things of the world almost as equally as much, in my opinion, as God. So he sort of is not after God's own heart, in my opinion. He's after the things of the world and the knowledge of God, not from the heart. And then we have Saul, the one's the utter failure, that is the rebellious son who was meant to be a king, just like Solomon was meant to be a king, like David after his own heart. Saul is the kingship was ripped from his hands. He sought after a witch to draw up Samuel because God would no longer speak to him. He didn't kill Agag, the king of the enemies of God's children, which God commanded him. And he just wouldn't keep the commandments. He ended up being totally rebellious to God. And so in my opinion, that's what sets David apart. He is God's ideal chosen elect. Love me like that, he says. Love me like you only David did. That he's the one I want you to try to be like. So you will be a king and will rule and reign with me because I will choose those kings like that. That's what sets David apart. I release the mic.
Very, very good. Wasn't he predestined? I have a brief teaching on predestination. I just don't have time for it today. I'd love to show you that. But the whole idea behind predestination is Israel, with the Y at the beginning, is Israel with the Y at the beginning is all believers that trust in Yahweh, okay, and all Israel will be saved, and that's who is predestined. They're predestined because they are Israel, and Yahweh has before ordained that they would be. That's what I think anyway. I could be wrong. Predestined to become king. Yes, I believe that David was the king that that Yahweh wanted to put up as the first king of Israel. But the people got anxious, you know, 40 years too early. That's what I think. Vic Taylor, you may have the mic back, and we have to take this back from you in a couple of minutes, so make it quick, please.
Yeah, for Phil, I always do. I'm not on the mic more than, I don't think, a minute or two. But anyway, I'm on Psalm 51. I want to ask you the meaning of this, because I really don't know it. And it's, one of the scripture says, "Behold, I was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." Can you give a little comment on that? Like David admits that he was born, he was shapen in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. I wonder, meaning that his mother was a sinner, we're all sinners, so he was born in the sin, and he probably was sinned when he was a young fellow, following, you know, he was taught, you know, erroneous teachings probably, or whatever. Can you give a comment on that? Thank you.
I can. Will I is the question. Since you asked, I'll give you something real brief, just what comes off the top of my head, because I haven't actually looked at it to study it. But he was shapen in iniquity. I believe that deals with all human beings are shapen in iniquity. And we're brought forth in sin. It has to do with the fact that in Adam all sin, and that's, you know, looking at it from the viewpoint of Romans, and I believe it's chapter 3 that's brought out in Romans, we're all sinners, and it's something that is born into us. I personally believe. That Yahweh allows our genetic structure to change in relation to our habitual sins. Now, really and truly, on this one, I could be wrong, but it makes sense to me when Yahweh says, "I will visit the iniquities of the fathers on the his sons and daughters to the third and the fourth generation of them that hate me." I believe that. When we are habitual sinners, our DNA changes so that our children will have a predisposition to that sin. Not that they will live in that sin, but they have a predisposition to it. And I believe that's why alcoholics, they've shown that alcoholism has a genetic component. I have a friend who is an alcoholic, whose father was an alcoholic, and it goes through. And when I believe that the way that you break that curse, but that's a family curse, I believe when you break that curse by deciding that you're not going to hate Yahweh, and you are going to love Yahweh, and you're going to do what Yahweh wants you to do, and that therefore he starts to change you genetically from the time that you start to obey him, in the same way that he has changed you genetically in the place where you decided to disobey him. I think that's true. Now, scientists will tell you that that is impossible, and I don't particularly care. That, I believe, is what he does. Okay, I could be wrong. But in that case, since Adam did the sin that made it, that brought death upon all of us, then David was a recipient of that, and he was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin was he shapen. That's what I think. Other questions or comments? We need to get to the Brit Hadashah, so I'm going to go ahead and do it, unless a hand comes up real quick. Yeah, I believe you're right, Yisro. But we're gonna move on to James chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. This is Yaakov chapter 4, verses 1 through 12. And it goes like this. From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lusts that war in your members? By the way, I'm reading from the King James, if you haven't noticed. Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, yet ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lusts. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with Elohim? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of this world is the enemy of Elohim. Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, the Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace. Wherefore, saith, Elohim resist the proud, but giveth grace unto the humble. Submit yourselves therefore to Elohim. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to Elohim, and he will draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, ye sinners, and purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Be afflicted, and mourn, and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning, and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of Yahweh, and he shall lift you up. Speak not evil one to another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judgeth his brother speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who art thou that judgest another? Okay. All the divisions that are in the body of Messiah are caused by our lust for power or approbation or both. Approbation means you lust after people's approval. Okay, these lusts bring no desired fruit, only contention. This was the main issue that Rav Shaul was dealing with in Romans, and in chapter 14, rather, in verse 1, he says, He that is weak in the faith, receive ye, but not to doubtful disputations. Let me tell you that if someone is causing division over something that Elohim has shown only to him, he's probably one who is weak in the faith. He means to prove his point and isn't really open to truth. If he were, he'd listen with a Berean attitude, checking to see if what he's been being told is in accord with the word of Yahweh. And if it is in accord with Torah, he will be willing to amend his own position. We are allowed to disagree over fine points, but we must do so without disassociating, for we need each other. We don't get what we want because we're trying to fill our own bellies, or whatever we are trying to fill, with stuff, not to fill our minds and hearts with Torah to provide service to Yahweh or his body. Yaakov tells us in verse 4 that this is adultery, that we have made ourselves gods in his face. Yaakov was referring in verse 5, where he said, let me read this to you again, verse 5, Do ye think that the Scripture saith in vain, The Spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? In there, he's referring to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, every imagination of man's heart is only evil continually, where imagination also includes the ideas of purposes and desires, or lusts. The word imagination in verse 6 can be translated, the purpose of his heart, the desire of his heart, is only evil continually, and that desire is lusts. So when James says, let me read it again. When James says, the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy, he's saying that he's referring to Genesis chapter 6 and verse 5, in that desires, or the imagination of our heart. But in verse 6 of James chapter 4, Yahweh gives us not just enough, but more than enough grace to overcome our lustful desires, if we will access it. If we live in our pride, we will not be able to access it. But if we live in humility, submitted to Him, He will supply all the grace we need, and then some, to get through and move on from there. But submitting to Yahweh, or by submitting to Yahweh, we resist Satan, who plays on our pride but can't get hold of our humility. And so, we need to draw close to Yahweh. As soon as we make the first step towards Him, He runs to meet us like the father of the prodigal. We cleanse our hands by doing the positive commandments, and we purify our hearts by meditating on them. If we are doing His commands and thinking about them, our minds will be single, all thinking and doing the same thing. If we are not, then verse 9 is for us, until we have repented and become single-minded. And verse 10 is how to get there. Realize you're prideful, turn from your pride, and start walking humbly before Elohim. He will lift you up exponentially higher than you could ever have lifted yourself if you'll think and do His commandments after Him. In other words, if you'll be after His heart. In verses 11 and 12, we're still talking about the wars and divisions that we have. Basically, Yaakov is saying, keep your mouth shut, mister. How many of us have been wronged by the brother or sister and gone right out and published it abroad for the world to see or hear? Or, well, all right, the congregation anyway. It happens way too often among our brethren. I have been accused to my face of lacking wisdom because I have not accepted what my brethren have told me in their understanding of the thing. Now, they didn't want to listen that I had already researched the thing and had come to a conclusion already. All they wanted to know, they wanted me to agree with them. And that was all there was to that. And so now all of a sudden I'm a bad guy and I have no wisdom because I haven't heard them out. But, you know, you tell somebody, you know, I've already studied this and it just doesn't work for me. That's not good. So now I don't know if they can't believe that I've heard about a doctrine before, or if they just assume that in my arrogance, of which I freely admit I have more than my share, I will not listen. I have lost relationships with beloved brethren because of it. Not because I have cut them off, but because they've cut me off. My brothers and sisters, this ought not so to be. Why is it so hard to just agree to disagree and go on in fellowship over major points on which we do agree? Can we fellowship in Torah and not argue over ancillary issues? But the worst part of this whole wars and fightings among us is that we get down to Lashon Hara, evil speech, about those who are admonished, we are admonished to love. We speak of the goodness of Elohim and then speak ill of our brother in Yahweh, sometimes in one breath. In chapter 3 and verse 10, James tells us, my brethren, these things ought not so to be. The same Yahweh who gave us the Torah, who created all that there is and will dissolve the very atomic structure of the entire universe, will be our judge. Why don't we just leave the judgment of people and their motives to Him? I think that's a good idea. And now I'm going to open up to questions and comments because we're done with the scripture for today. Any questions or comments? Okay, Rip, you got to leave. Yes, I understand. You have to go at 1:30. And I'm sorry about the circumstance that makes that necessary. Say hello to Liz and Bill and everybody else for me. Okay. Are there other questions or comments? Okay, thanks. Thanks, Rip. Okay. No questions or comments? Gonna leave the meter running, Rip? We're gonna run up a bill. Oh, that says greeter. I'm sorry. It says greeter, not reader. Not meter. Okay. If there aren't any more questions or comments, we do have about a half hour yet. Okay, yes, do that. No. You can, Lashon Hara has nothing to do with telling people the truth. Lashon Hara has to do with saying something behind somebody's back to somebody else that will color that other person's perception of the one that you're talking about. It's called gossip. It's very bad. Very, very bad indeed. Okay? And I have had people do it about me, and unfortunately, I've done it about other people. And I've had to repent, and when you have to repent for something like that, you have to go to the person that you've wronged. Even if they don't know that you've done it, you have to go and say, hey, I spoke against you, and I'm sorry, I repent of that. I've already gone to the person and told them that I lied, because it was a lie about you that I told. And, you know, because as far as that other person is concerned, it doesn't make any difference anyway. You know, if I have a problem with Rip Van, I go to Rip Van about that problem. I don't go and tell you that I have a problem with Rip Van. Okay? The same thing, if I have a problem with Watered Garden, I go to Watered Garden and I talk to her about it. I don't go to Eve's Garden and tell her, boy, that Watered Garden is just completely crazy. It's not right. It just is not right. If you have a problem with somebody, you go directly to them. And if you haven't got the guts to do it, then you keep your mouth shut. It's that simple. And that's one of the things that Yahweh told us in the passages earlier today. So have we got any other questions or comments? Anybody want to raise a hand? Anybody want to... If it is something that is going to affect the congregation, and usually then you go to the congregation after you've gone to the person personally, and then you've gone with two or three witnesses. And by the way, you don't tell the witnesses what it's about until you actually get there, so that they don't have a preconceived notion. Okay? You just say, I need to go talk to somebody and I'd like you to come as a witness. Period. Okay? And if they know your heart and they know that your heart is right, they should just say, okay, let's go. And if they know that your heart is a gossip, then they're going to say, no, I don't want to take part. mean, right? So, yeah, but if a person's sin is not going to affect the entire congregation, then you shouldn't have the entire congregation involved either. Really. But if it's a sin like the one that the in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 with the man who is sleeping with his father's wife, that's definitely a no-no. That is definitely anti-Torah. And that's going to cause so much uncleanness in your body, in your congregation, that Yahweh cannot be there. Okay? That's like going into the camp and relieving yourself in the middle of the camp and not burying it like you're supposed to. Because when Yahweh sees that, he's going to leave. He doesn't want to see that uncleanness. Yes, I agree. So are there other questions or comments? We have about 25 minutes to play with. Is it wrong for one to live alone? No, not at all. Why would it be wrong to live alone? It would be best if you have people that you can congregate with, but unclean pets in the house. It's wrong to eat the unclean pet. There's nothing that says that you can't have a dog in the house. There's nothing in the thing that says you can't have a dog in the house. There's nothing in there that says that you can't have, an alligator in your house. You know, it just says you're not allowed to eat them. Okay. Take the hookers off of the pen right now. I like that, Eve. Yeah, you know, I got into the conversation about the. Somebody said Jeff Gilbert ran a thing on his Facebook page where he showed a chart of where all of the different parts of the pig are used, you know? And he said that he just found out that like 80% of the leather-covered Bibles in the world have pigskin in them. Okay? Pig leather. And so he was gonna find out what they are, and he was gonna get them out of his house, because he didn't want... It wasn't because he was afraid to touch the pigskin that was gonna make him unclean. That's not what the point is. It was, he didn't want to have his scriptures wrapped in pigskin. And, you know, I can kind of understand that. But, I told him, but, you know, you don't have to worry about touching a pig. And then there was somebody showed me a scripture that said, yeah, you're not even supposed to touch a pig, because that'll transfer uncleanness to you. So, you know, pig is the only thing I know of that can cause you to become unclean just by touching it. A dead pig for certain. A pig carcass for certain. Vic Taylor, you have your hand up. I don't know what it's about. We've gone all over the place the last couple of minutes, but the mic is yours.
Well, this is in reference to unclean. I don't know what formula or program you're following reading the scriptures, like today's scripture, the Torah reading for today. I'm following a messianic formula, and we're reading Noah today, chapters 6, 7, 8, 9, and that, anyway, you guys are up to 31 here. But anyway, talking about unclean animals, and with respect to today's reading, as I've read it, chapter 6, 7, 8, 9, Genesis, Noah is asked to take, you know, both clean and unclean animals aboard the ark. And I'm saying, okay, that he must have been aware of what was a clean animal and what was an unclean animal, according to Yahweh. And then in chapter 9, Yahweh says to him, every moving thing that lives shall be food for you, even as the green herb that I've given you, all things. So here's Noah has taken unclean and both unclean and clean animals aboard, and you're under the assumption that Noah's aware of what's clean and unclean, and then later on in chapter 9, the Creator God Yahweh tells him, His food is every moving thing. If you look at chapter 9, Genesis, verse 3, Genesis 9, verse 3, you'll see that. And that puzzled me. I said, well, geez, why would... That seems like he can eat anything that moves upon the face of the earth or in the seas. Anyway, I yield the mic.
Okay. Anyone else want to take that one? Yeah, that has been a point of contention for quite some time. He knew what was clean and what was unclean. He knew what was food for him. Okay. And I... Yeah, it has. Yeah, it has. The Christian Church uses that against those of us that want to eat clean according to Leviticus chapter 11. And they say, well, you know, all food is... Oh, yeah, yeah, oh, really, absolutely. So, you know, Leviticus chapter 11 tells us what is clean and what is not clean to eat. Obviously, Noah knew what that was before. Now, why was he given the all moving things to eat? I really don't have a good answer for that, except that possibly because there wasn't a whole lot else to eat at that particular time. I mean, the ground hadn't brought forth any real produce yet, and so perhaps he had to make that provision for a short time. I don't know for sure. Noah ate the male dinosaurs, so they went extinct. Could be. But actually, they're not extinct. I think that there have been reports of them being seen in the last 20 or 30 years in the deepest, darkest portions of Africa that people have never been to. There are still places in Africa that people have never been to. And I should say that white people have never been to. But there are reports of huge, huge animals in the swamps in central Africa that could feed whole villages for weeks and weeks. But the problem is that, you know, they'll make people sick after a little while because the flesh rots so quickly. So, and that has to do with reptiles. That happens with them. So, yeah, it's kind of interesting. But anyway, as to clean and unclean, we're told in Leviticus chapter 11 what's clean to eat and what's not clean to eat. And therefore, I go with that. That's subsequent to Noah and the Noahide laws, if you want to call them that, where everything was given us to eat or given humanity to eat. Okay, other questions or comments? Sorry, I can't really give you a really good answer for that because I really haven't studied it that closely. Servant, that's a good possibility. Eves, you have a comment or whatever. So here you may have it.
Well, even in the Torah, later on, after the food laws are given, and in the New Testament, unclean meat is not forbidden from the strangers who don't dwell with Israel. Possibility in Genesis 9, why Noah was permitted to eat it, if indeed he was. Because it seems to indicate that, but I haven't looked at the Hebrew to search it out. But the reason, let's see, when does, what chapter is the unclean and clean mentioned in? I haven't looked at it. I'll show you why I don't believe that Noah did eat the unclean. What chapter does it say to bring in Leviticus? Oh no, where does it say to bring in seven of the clean? And that's what I'm looking for. I'll find that real quick. the reason why I don't believe that Genesis 9 probably includes, okay, in Genesis 7, watch this. That's where he says it's at. So let's go find it. Genesis 7 would tell that Noah brought in seven. It says, of every clean beast thou shalt take to thee by sevens, the male and his female, and the beasts that are not clean, two, the male and his female. So here we have Noah obviously knowing what's clean and what's unclean. So then we can go to Genesis 8, and they embark and they touch down and they get out and they're on the land. And so he offers up a sacrifice in Genesis 8:21. So they're just now getting off the ark. And everybody, or at least the rabbinical, the oral tradition is that Noah and his sons did not have any children. The animals did not procreate during that time. And there were no additional animals born on the ark. That's what's taught, or that's what's out there. So now, and we know that when they got on board, there were seven clean and two unclean. In chapter 8:21, we see Noah offering the first offering to God. Immediately thereafter, God told, blessed Noah after the offering in Genesis 9 and said to them, be fruitful and multiply and replenish the earth. So now he's giving permission, in my opinion, to go forth and multiply. And he's not finished yet. God's not finished. He said, and the fear of you and the dread of you shall be upon every beast and every fowl, etc., etc. Three, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you. Now right here, in my opinion, because he just finished making an offering and God has just finished blessing him. And he says, but the flesh and the life thereof, that is the blood thereof, you shall not eat. So Noah is told that you can't eat the flesh with the blood in it. Now, let's say, and so that blessing is still ongoing is my point, and a large amount of time has not transpired. So right there in Genesis 9, there are only two of each unclean animal in Genesis 9:3 when God is blessing Noah after the sacrifice. So if Noah, when that blessing is done, turned around and chopped up a pig and made pork chops, he would have just ended pigs from reproducing on the earth forever. So even in Genesis 9:3, we know that he didn't kill and eat any of those unclean immediately thereafter, or he would have ended that species. So I'm not so certain if we're interpreting what God said there correctly in Genesis 9:3, because if God had given permission right there for Noah to eat the unclean animals, they would have been ended for eternity. So I don't think God... So there I draw the conclusion using logic that God is not giving permission to Noah and his sons to have pork out, barbecue pig that night, or any other unclean animal, a hare or a camel, because had they done it right there when God gave permission right after, though, that makes me come to the conclusion using my little brain and logic and deduction that they're not included in the things he could eat immediately after the blessing. I release the mic.
Very good, thank you. That pointed up a lot of things that I knew, but I forgot. Or at least I couldn't draw out of my brain. Yes, if they had eaten either of the pigs immediately after they came off the ark, there would be no pigs, because they only took two sets of each of the unclean. Not just two animals, but two sets. Okay, they took two, male and female. So, and they took seven, male and female, clean animals. And Wiggy was correct. They took the seven because they needed sacrifices for afterwards. And so that's all real good stuff. What was going on in the text was every bit as good as what you were telling us just then. Well, you thought one male and one female of unclean. No, it was two of each. They came out two by two. Okay? Two of each, male and female. And seven sets of male, seven male and seven female. That's correct. Seven pairs. Oh, they absolutely knew the Torah and the feast days before they were given to Mount Sinai. Absolutely correct. I mean, they knew Torah long before Torah was actually codified on Mount Sinai. Absolutely. Abraham is, we're told that Abraham kept Torah. So it had to be. Of every clean beast you shall take them by sevens, the male and his female. So by sevens, two of each, okay? Seven pairs, rather. The beasts that are not clean by two, the male and his female. So you take two males, two females. It takes seven males, seven females. That's how I read that anyway. Yeah, it's had to make sure that he had enough to get the job done. One male and one female. I mean, the one male could walk off a cliff, you know. And there's all kinds of possibilities of what could happen there, you know. That is the going way of thinking. That's how it's always been taught, you know. Because you know when you had those flannel graphs when you were a kid in Sunday school, they always had, you know, two lions, a male and a female lion, and they had, you know, a male and a female turkey, and flannel graphs. I'm here to tell you, they kill us doctrinally. They kill us. Okay. So are there other questions or comments? Vic Taylor, you have your hand up. Come and get it.
Yeah, Phil. Thanks, Phil. Just a quick comment. You know what bothers me? In the text, it says, you know, Noah built an altar and they burnt the flesh and it became a sweet-smelling aroma in the nostrils of Yahweh. You know, like as if Yahweh loves to a smell of burning flesh. You know, that bothers me when I see that in the scriptures. That just bothers me. I just yield the mic.
You know, I agree. It doesn't sound right, does it? But it's not that I don't think it's that the flesh burning is what's the sweet smelling savor to him. I think it's the obedience of having done it that's the sweet smelling savor to him. Again, I could be wrong, but I kind of doubt it. Yeah, it's the incense that was burnt in the tabernacle and in the temple was an allusion to the prayers of the saints. Okay? And it was a sweet-smelling aroma. Yahweh. It wasn't. I'm sure that it was not the incense that was burning, because you know what? Usually, the incense doesn't smell very good at all. But it's the picture of the smoke rising, and the prayers, and that's the picture of the prayers rising to Yahweh. That's what I think that's all about. And you know, we have to try to think what is the meaning of the word. You know, the spiritual meaning of the word. Because there's more than just what's on the page that we need to see. Yes. Very good. All right. Eddie's going to be on in about 15 minutes. And I'm done with my portion for today. So if there are no more questions or comments, we'll close this midrash. I'll leave the room open for a little while, and y'all can fellowship for a while. But when 2 o'clock comes along, we'd really like you to get over to Eddie's 5-minute update. Okay, y'all have a very blessed day, and I'm going to declare this midrash officially over. Y'all are welcome, and we'll see you next week.